Okay, let's begin again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We're thankful for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We depend upon you. We depend upon you for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We depend upon you for life day by day. We pray that you will minister to each one of us, encourage our hearts in the truth, and cause us to be faithful to you day by day. Strengthen us with your word. We pray this evening that we might be encouraged as we look at your truth and who you are and the God of truth. So we pray you will bless that to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get started this evening, I thought I would ask, are there any questions you want to ask? I don't necessarily want to go back and go over this again, but any questions about critical race theory or anything about that that you were thinking about? No? Everyone's good?
One question. When did they start teaching that? I've never heard of it.
Well, that's an interesting question, and I don't trace it historically. If you ask me, I'd say one of the prime movers in that whole movement was Karl Marx. And people go back historically to the 1800s. It's one of those systems that gets modified according to the times. So a little change is taking place. Probably it goes even further back than that, but I haven't traced it. My whole point in doing this was just to say, this is a worldview. And I look at it from the standpoint of truth. There is, according to this view, there is no God. So what is important is who has the power. And the whole critical race theory views everything in terms of oppressors and oppression, and those who are oppressed. And so man is basically good, society is what is evil, and so society needs to be torn down and destroyed, and from the ashes of that, utopia will emerge. And that's a big picture. There's a lot to be swallowed in that whole presentation, but I think that's kind of the main points when you're talking about this, and that's a worldview. And my point is just simply saying this is not the humanistic worldview. It's just an example of a worldview. And it's an example that is sort of in our face right now in our society. So that's why it's a good view to talk about. Every non-Christian has a worldview. Every Christian has a worldview. So there are many secular worldviews as there are secular people, because every worldview that everyone has is a little different. So it's just important to know.
Can I add something to
her? You may. You got to say it real loud.
Real loud?
Yeah.
Derrick Bell is considered the father of critical race theory in the United States.
The telephone company?
And he started, huh?
The Bell telephone company?
No, Derrick
okay.
Bell.
Okay.
And he started in Harvard Law School, and it was a law critique originally, and he, in the 1980s, actually was the dean of the law department at the University of Oregon, and he, after he left Harvard Law School.
And Wikipedia. So, well, there you go.
Yeah.
Yeah. If you look up critical race theory on the internet or on YouTube, you'll find an abundance of information about that. There's a lot of people talking, and it's those in favor and those who are opposed, but there's a lot of information on it. So anyway, we can press on. And as we press on, I just want to say what we've covered thus far is to say a worldview is based on truth. And a secular worldview, they think they have facts or truths, and they base their worldview on the facts or the truths that they understand. A Christian says we have the Word of God, which is our standard of truth. And truth, and by the way, I gave students at school, I probably shouldn't say this, but I gave students at school a quiz on this. I probably shouldn't say this because there are some students who haven't taken the quiz yet, but I'll say it anyway. And I said on there, what is the definition of truth? And I said, truth is that which is true. And I got a whole bunch of students that go, you know, check that. I go, no, that's, Truth is what conforms to reality, what's real. And that's how we use the term truth. But a worldview is based on truth. And I used to talk about worldviews, and I never really talked very much about truth. But I think it's very important to talk about the value of a worldview is dependent upon its accuracy with reality. And the Bible is a reality book. You open up your Bible, you're opening up a book that describes what is real, what you cannot discover with your own eyes by observing, what science can't discover. It's talking about things that only God can reveal. And so we said a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life, and you use your worldview all the time. Because you go somewhere and something happens, you go, oh, that's bad. Or you say, oh, that's good. Or you say, oh, I'm not doing that. Or you say, I am going to do that. And we all have a variety of worldviews that we develop in our lives by reading our Bibles, by living life, by our experience, by a cumulative addition of all the kinds of facts and truth and things that are real that are put in a part of our lives. So that's what we've talked about. We said a Christian worldview is based upon the Bible. Now, as we proceed from this point on, I'm going to be talking about a Christian worldview. Because I want to speak of that. I'm going to put up here on a chart, I'm going to draw something that still uses a secular worldview to sort of contrast this. But I want to talk about why absolute truth exists in God. I'm going to define what absolute truth is, but... And I want you, I'm going to have you do something where you have to think tonight. And I don't want anybody to get hurt, you know, thinking. But it's not too difficult. So here we go. We're going to talk about the pursuit of absolute truth. And a worldview is a belief system used to interpret life. We said that. You have two fundamentally different views, humanism and theism. They're both faith systems, and when I say this, Descartes, I said, is the one who said, I think, therefore I am, and he sort of went through this whole process of thinking where he said, he went through this whole process by which he said, we can be deceived by the things that we see. We can't trust our you know, we can see an illusion. We can see an optical illusion. We can see things that might appear to be a different size. So he said, I can't trust my senses. And then he says, you know, a demon could be controlling my mind. And a demon could be controlling me to see and feel and all the rest of that stuff. But then he said, but because I even think that I think, therefore I think I can have a degree of certainty that I truly exist. And you think, well, that's a long way to go to think I exist. You know, most of us go, I'm here. But, you know, he's trying to find a reason for existing in a godless world, that he exists and that he's not dreaming. He said, I could be dreaming this whole thing. So it's very interesting when he talks about that. But I want to talk about the difference between this belief in man and belief in God. And I'm going to do this little picture reference. And it's important that God is way high up on this chart. And man is beneath this. And what you have is God who reveals truth to us. And this revelation is distinct from the idea of rationalism, where man is continually going round and round with reference to reasoning and understanding and trying to come to an understanding of what is real and what is true. And he's constantly changing the truth. We have a reference point, and this is where we call absolute truth. God is our reference point, and he alone qualifies for absolute truth. And that's what I want to prove to you tonight. I want to show that God alone qualifies as absolute truth. There are many people, many religions of the world, and many of these religions have created their own God because God is the only God. And all the gods that have been created, at least that I've come in contact with, are not sufficient to be absolute truth. Only the God of the Bible qualifies. Does that prove the Bible? I say, I don't use the word prove the Bible, because to be persuaded about the Bible, there has to be a spiritual awakening in your heart. It isn't by, you know, you can say, well, bring someone that's not a Christian and persuade them that Christianity is true. The Lord has to open people's eyes to understand that. So I'm not trying to prove Christianity so that people, I say, you know, this will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is God and God is the only God who qualifies for absolute truth. You have to have your eyes open, and that's when you'll truly understand. So man gets his ideas from other people. You get no truth from God, but your philosophy, and you get all your values from man because you've excluded the idea of God. Over here we have theology. We get all our truths from God. And I speak of not all our truths, but all the truths defining the things that we cannot find. Like I said, the who is God, who is man, what is truth, what is life, and what is death. When we talk about those are things we cannot understand unless we have additional information. And you can speculate. Man over here is full of speculations with reference to what he wants this world to be. But you come up here, we have a God who reveals this truth, and we examine the truth that he gives to us. So we open up our Bibles to find out who we are. We open up the Bible to find out who God is. And we'll talk about how that God witnesses certain truths to our own hearts to affirm that he exists, that holds all mankind accountable. But at the same time, if we're going to enter into the knowledge of God, it has to be revealed to us. And then what you end up with is this idea of absolutism or absolute truth. And we're going to talk about the difference between absolute truth and relative truth. Now, let me give you an imperfect illustration. And I want you to think about this. Why is it that when, oh, by the way, I was told by someone very near and dear to me that sometimes when I get nervous, I stand here and I turn this thing and go. And this person near and dear to me said, don't do that anymore. I go, oh, okay, okay. So so if you see me going like this, is I may be nervous or something like that. It means I'm going to get in trouble when I get home. So, you know, I had to do that just a couple times just to say, you know, just to be a little annoying. But anyway, what's that? Oh, I'm just hoping she's not listening at this point. Okay. This is planet Earth. And this is traveling this way around planet Earth. And I have a simple question to ask you. Why is it when you're going this way, you're always going east, and you can keep going, and you never stop going east? You go east, you just go east, and you can get on an airplane and say, we're going to fly in this airplane, we're going to go east, until we come to the end of east. And you say, you can't do that. And you can stop and turn around and go this way. And when you go this way, you're going west. Why is that different from going north and south? Because when you go this way, you're going north until you get here. And then when you start going this way, you're going south. You're going the same thing, but now you're going north and south. And why is it you can go one direction this way and you're always going east, but here you go, okay, I'm going north, 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 now I'm going south. And now I'm going back north again. So why is that? This is not the hard part of thinking.
So somebody says it. Somebody has put it on the map.
Really?
Yeah.
absolutely wrong.
Well, God has revealed it to us now.
North and South have a reference.
What's that?
North and South have a reference. East and west.
North and South have a reference point. I don't know. Okay, we have this pole up here. It's called the North Pole. And we have a pole down here. Has anyone ever seen the North Pole or the South Pole? Well, there's not an actual pole. It's the rotation of the Earth. So you have the North Pole and the South Pole. So that's what makes the difference. So, what if we decided to have a West Pole and an East Pole? And we put the West Pole, Kansas would be up here, but here is Kansas, and we'd go down here until we find land that, and put it on the equator, and we put a big pole that was 50 feet tall, 10 feet wide, huge, and said, this is the East Pole. And on the other side of the Earth, we put a West... Wait. We have to call this the West Pole, because we're in the West, kind of. I mean, when you look at a map, you know, and they spread out a map like this, you know, we're over here in Portland, Oregon, and over here is China and Japan, so this is the West and this is the East, but it's all flat like that. So if we put a pole right in this place, it would be the same thing as North and South, would it? Would it not? I mean, you have a reference point. We can make the reference point. Because you'd be going, okay, we're heading towards the east, we're heading towards the east, 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 east. Now we're going west, 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 because we're going towards the West Pole. And we could go either direction toward the west, you're going toward the West Pole. So if you have a reference point is always what defines, well, north and south, and it would define east and west if you did it that way. Okay, now one other question I want to ask before I start applying this in a different way. What if we decided to say, and our government decided and legislated and made it law that in fact the North Pole is going to be moved to Kansas. And we're going to put the North Pole there. Can the government do that? Sure, the government can do whatever they want. Kind of messes things up a little bit, but they could put the North Pole in Kansas. Would that change anything?
No.
I don't think so. It wouldn't change anything. You get a compass, it's not going to point at Kansas. I mean, there's a reason why we have a North and South Pole. It's a part of this creation. Is it going to be like this in the new heavens and new earth?
Be better than that.
Okay, it'll be better. Good answer. It will be better than that. I don't know. We don't know. I was hoping maybe you could tell us or something, but I don't know if there's going to be North and South Pole because it's going to be a new creation. It's going to be new and improved, and God can do anything he wants to do as far as this created world and making it better. My point in saying this is not to teach lessons about geography or something like that. All I'm saying is a reference point defines things. And a reference point cannot be, as far as north and south, it can't be moved. We could do east and west wherever we want because east and west is not set with reference to the rotation of the earth and the poles and the magnetic, all the rest of that stuff, whatever we call it. But it's a reference point, and you can't move this reference point. You could make a reference point here and say this is the North Pole, but it would never change this. The reason why I say this is because God is God, and we're always changing the laws and the rules, and we can change them. And you can say the North Pole's here in Kansas, or you can say murder is legal or stealing is legal. And you can make all kinds of laws, but it doesn't change who God is or the absolute truth that is found in him. So, now that I have you thoroughly, and I, by the way, I tried to explain this one time in school, and there was a girl in school who just flipped out. She just could not believe, this at all. And so I was, almost said, I'm never going to talk about this again, because she was just like, that's not true. I was like, oh, geez. So anyway, and I never persuaded her. So I don't know if she's, and her dad was a pilot too. I don't know how that worked out. But anyway, sometimes I don't win the argument. I mean, it's like, you know, it's just like, no, this, you know, this, I said, you can keep going east. You just keep going east. Goes, no, that's not true. I said, okay, so I lose that. Okay, here's what I want you to do. I want you to just write 1 to 5 on your paper and say, God, did you hear that? Whew. Boy, I'm sensitive to that. God is the reference point. We're going to call this reference point absolute truth. And I'm going to write 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I'm going to give you some things on here. And I'm going to say, what is required of truth? Don't think about what is required of God. Just say, what is required of truth for it to be absolute? And I'm going to give you the first one, because I've already, it has to be eternal. It has to be eternal. When God created the heavens and the earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit did not have a convention. And they sat down and decided, what kind of truth are we going to give to this creation of ours? And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, maybe one of them said, let love be one of the primary relational aspects of man in this world that we've created. And the other two, since there's only one God and he had one mind and one heart of God, they all agreed. They said, okay, love would be a great thing. And so they said, well, that will be one of the virtues that we put into the world we create. That's not what happened. When God created the heavens and the earth, his attributes are the virtues of his world. And that's why we speak of his, of these truths as being absolute, because in order for them to be absolute, they must be eternal, which means he didn't create them. They don't have a beginning. Truth that has a beginning, if the book of Genesis said, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and in the beginning, just before that, God created himself. If God has a beginning, then there's a time when truth was not. And the Bible says God, well, we'll get to that, but the God we obviously know is an eternal God. But truth has to be everlasting. So you can go back to the beginning of time and truth is there. And you can go back before time, now you're into the forever aspect, and go forever and forever, and this truth is always there. And you can go in the other direction into the future and come to the new heavens and new earth and then go off into forever again, and you'll always find these truths, God's truths. And I'm going to define these absolute truths, but I'm just saying, if you're talking about an absolute truth, it has to be forever. It can't be a time when it was not, because by definition, then it was not. It's not absolute, because at that time, nobody or nothing or not even God would be living by that truth. Now think about this for a moment and think very basic, in basic terms. What has to be true of truth, and we're talking about absolute truth now, what has to be true of truth for it to be forever true? What has to be the characteristic of truth? I'm just going to give you a minute. I was going to say, I'm going to give you 45 minutes to think, but I'm not going to give you that much time. Just take a minute or so and write down as many things as you think, and be obvious. State the obvious. 15 seconds. Okay, somebody else tell me something that has to be a characteristic of absolute truth. Yes?
Immutable.
Okay, it can... It can never change. It can never change. That's just being very simple. You're explaining simple terms, and you're saying, okay, this eternal truth that is forever cannot change. If it changes, man can try to change it, but it doesn't change in God. The God who is love is always love. He always has been love. He always will be love. And there's no change in that. And that's not a love that is a selfish love. It is a love that is a giving love. And that's why it's relational truth. So that's why you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because this is a loving relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that always defines God forever and always defines God's creation forever. So one of the greatest virtues in God's world is this unchanging world. What else did you have?
Complete.
Okay, it has to be complete. How do we know that it's complete?
Does it change?
Because, yeah.
What's that?
Because it doesn't change.
Okay, it doesn't change, but how we know that it's... Are you meaning like the word love is complete? Or are you meaning all of absolute is complete and our knowledge of it is complete?
Not our knowledge of it, but it's all set in place.
Okay. It's full and complete. It never changes.
Doesn't need anything.
Again, so?
Doesn't need anything?
Doesn't
need anything.
Doesn't need anything? That's true. It's
yeah. Universal.
What do you mean by universal?
I mean, it's everywhere. It applies to all things. It's omnipresent.
It has to be everywhere. It has to be universal. You can't go someplace where it is not. If God's truth is absolute, or if truth is absolute, you're never going to go to a place where it is not true. This even pertains, by the way, to a truth like gravity. Mass has gravity. You can go to the most distant galaxy, whatever has mass has gravitational pull. And scientists don't know why it does, but it does. It has gravity. Gravity is a truth that is everywhere. Anyone else? I got more of them. Yes?
I said omniscient and omnipresent.
Okay. We're getting into who God is.
Oh, it's different.
And omnipresent would be this. It has to be everywhere. Omniscient may pertain a little bit to the idea of it being full and complete. Well, let me give you my list. Let me give you my list of absolute truth. And then what I want to do with this list, I want to match it up with who God is. And I don't want to make up things about this, but I'll just... What I'll do is we're going to look at it in terms of the nature of absolute truth first, and then we'll look at the nature of God. So we'll say absolute truth. We already talked about this one. Absolute truth has to be forever. Forever, no beginning, no ending to it. whatever would be on the other side of beginning or the other side of ending would make it so that absolute truth was not always true. That would be, at that point, a time when it is not true. So it has to be unchangeable. That is also true. It can never change. So when United States government moves the North Pole to Kansas, we can do that. And everybody can say, where's the North Pole? We can all say Kansas. It would not change the fact that the North Pole is the North Pole. So when I say it can't be changed, and this is another aspect we'll get to, man makes changes. Man can change whatever he touches, but it doesn't change the reality of absolute truth. Absolute is truth no matter what man does. So man can deny the truth, we can change the truth, we can twist the truth, we can do all kinds of things, and we do. But when we do, it doesn't change who God is, and it doesn't change what the truth is. Because when you have absolute truth, it is unchangeable. It is forever. And let me say, because of what I've just said, it has to be this too. It has to be everywhere. It has to be also unreachable by definition. Because whatever we can reach, we can change. Or we can twist around. Or we can do stuff with. So that's why I said we could change the North Pole. We can put it wherever we want to. We can say in our country, when our country was first created, they had laws against adultery. We can say, well, no, that's no longer against the law. And we can have laws against homosexuality. And then we can come to a place and say, well, no, we're not doing that anymore. And we can have laws against abortion. And then we can change that around. We can change whatever we can touch, whatever we can get our hands on, whatever we can manipulate, we can touch. So absolute truth has to be at a place where we can't reach it and change it. By definition, it has to be that way. We can't get our hands on it. Whatever we touch, we can change. Whatever we can grasp hold of, we can manipulate whatever way we want to. That also means it has to be revealed. Because if we can't reach it, how are we going to know it? Well, it has to reach us. So it has to be revealed. And by definition, absolute truth has to be revealed. I'm not trying to make something up. I'm just saying, if you can't get to it, it has to get to you or you'd never know it. So when you said complete, it has to be revealed so that we have this body of truth that comes from God. And the reason why we know it's complete, when you have not only that love, but patience and peace, all of these characteristics of God become the virtues of this world. The reason why we can know that is because it has to be revealed to us in order to understand that. For us to know these truths or absolute truth. It has to be comprehensible. We have to be able to understand it. Those of you who have been in the class before, you know, I always do this and I love doing this, so I'm going to do it again. But if God said, I've got a special truth, or somebody came to you and said, there's a special message that God wants you to know. We go, whoa, okay, what is it? That's it. You say, what are you talking about? If God wants me to know something, don't hum at me. I said, no, that's it. That's incomprehensible. I mean, I don't know anything from that. Say, exactly. So it has to be comprehensible. We have to be able to understand it. It has to be in words that we understand. It has to be truth that we understand. And if God has absolute truth that is incomprehensible, then we're living in his world. It's still absolute truth, but we have no knowledge of it. So for us to know it, and we have to have it be specifically revealed to us. And also it has to be relevant to our lives. I mean, if it's just an absolute truth, and you say, what is the, what is this absolute truth? And God says, I want you to be Jabernathy. So, Jabernathy? What is Jabernathy? We don't know. It's like humming at you again. It has to be relevant. When God says love, and he defines what love is, and love is seeking the greatest good, it's reaching this way, it's giving, seeking the greatest good, unconditionally, never stops. We can define the aspects of love, and it's wonderful when you look at God who reveals what love is. When you come to, and we'll get to this, we'll talk about this a little bit, but when you get to philosophy, Greek philosopher's idea of love was to take for yourself. Like when you say, I love this cookie, I love this thing, I love and I want it for myself. The whole idea of eros love is wanting something for me. Self-gratification. I want this for me. And that's why the Greeks had gods that were totally disinterested in people. What would they ever want from people? They're gods. They don't need anything from us. So the gods never really loved people. And their whole idea, because their idea was that you have something that you want. Along comes agape love in the Bible, and you have a love that reaches out. Not because we're worthy, it just reaches out to us because of the one who reaches out to us, seeks our greatest good at the sacrifice of himself, giving, in order that this giving never stops. God loves you, his love for you never stops, seeking your greatest good. Never ever stops. Not in all eternity, it never stops. Why? Because God is love. That's the primary aspect of his nature. So it has to be relevant to us. So we hear that and we go, oh, okay, I can understand the philosopher's view of love. I can understand God's view of love. The philosopher's got it wrong. And we can use love in that way and say, I love to eat that cake, or I love to eat that food, or I love that car, or I love this, or I love that. We can speak of it in terms of, I love it, I'd like to have that. Here God turns the whole thing around, and we have this, for God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. And you have Jesus Christ who is given for us, who seeks our greatest good at the sacrifice of himself. It's all contained in that word agape love. And it never ends. We have everlasting life because of in him. So it has to be relevant to us. It has to be revealed to us. It has to be comprehensible. And it has to be relevant. Then it also has to be kept. Because if things are not kept, they fall apart. I mean, that's why I said, you know, we can talk about Earth. And we say, here we are, the North Pole, South Pole, and all the rest of that stuff. Is that the way it's going to be in the new heavens and Earth? We go, I don't know, because this is all going to be put back together, new and improved. So we don't really know exactly what it's going to look like. Maybe so, maybe not. But the North Pole is something that can't be changed in our world today, but it's going to be changed. Something's going to change. That's not an eternal truth. It's not going to be forever. There was a time when there was no Earth, let alone no North Pole or South Pole. So the poles are not something that are absolute truth, always true, forever true. Doesn't qualify with reference to this creation. So these are just the aspects of absolute truth. And what I want to do is I want to show you how that God matches up to all of these characteristics. And when you open up your Bible, and the people, if the Bible was just written by people, I'm always just totally amazed by the Bible, but if the Bible was just written by people, they would have never figured this out. You know, even when you come to the New Testament, you have a bunch of fishermen. I'm not opposed to fishermen or anything else, but fishermen don't qualify even to be philosophers. But the stuff that they write is just perfect when you look at it from the standpoint of what is truth. And you start examining what is real and what is truth and what are the characteristics of truth for it to be absolute. And then you open up your Bible and you find here's this God of truth that is revealed and he perfectly matches up to all the requirements for absolute truth. And there are gods that I can talk about that don't match up. Allah, for example, does not match up for absolute truth. And I'll tell you why when we get there. But first, we're going to have a break. And then we shall come back. So hang on to everything that I've said. Remember all that. And then we'll put the other part of the puzzle. Because we're looking at a puzzle, we're going to piece it together. I'm going to show you the truth of God. Now I'm going to show you the God of truth. Having described the nature of absolute truth, and there may be other aspects of absolute truth that could be added to this. I'm not saying that this is a complete and final listing. What I want to show you is that God is this truth. God is absolute truth. And again, that's why, as I said, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He doesn't say, I know the way, and I know the truth, and I know the life. He said, I am. I forever exist as the truth. That statement is not a statement that a human being only can make. If I made the statement and said, I am the truth, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that could never be true because I'm not an I am person. But Jesus, the Son of God, can say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and all of that is true. So, let's go through and look at these, and you can already know what I'm going to put on the other side on most of this, because you open up your Bible and you find out God has no beginning, he has no ending. He is a forever God. That's something that is hard for us to get our arms around because, you know, I say this, and this—I don't know if anybody ever understands this. But when I was a little kid, I used to think about how you can go back forever and ever come to a place where you come to this point. I mean, if you can go back forever, you can never come to. Anyway, as a kid, that made sense to me. I was thinking about that. How do you come to a point in time? And the answer is, I don't know, because forever and time are different entities. So you have this forever God who is forever, and he then created time. So he is a forever God. And we can look at, and I picked out some passages of scripture. I said in Psalm chapter 90 and verse 2, it says, before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting thou art God. For everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. That's an amazing thing for the psalmist to be thinking. I mean, you look in ancient times, why is he thinking in such great terms? I mean, he could say, well, maybe God has a birthday. God has no birthday. He has an eternal existence. He is a forever God. And we speak of his eternal nature. God is eternal. And it's interesting that that is revealed in the Bible. You don't see that in Genesis 1. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's a great verse of Scripture. It's a scary verse of Scripture because you don't really know anything about this God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you ought to, when you read that passage, we don't, because we read the passage coming at it with all the knowledge of all the other parts of the Bible. But if you came to that, you just open your Bible and say, in the beginning, God, we'd say, who is this God? What is he? What is he like? In the beginning, God created. Okay, we were created by, he's very powerful. Come out of Genesis chapter 1, you say, he is infinitely, he has all the power in the world. So you start building your view of God by based upon what the scriptures say, but the scriptures then say, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. You are an eternal God. Second thing on this list is we say, God is immutable. God is never changing. We change all the time. So it's hard for us to comprehend a God who never changes. And then it's hard for us when you think about a God who never changes. Wouldn't that be kind of boring to never change? He never, ever changes. He is infinitely a perfect God, infinitely perfect, unchanging. So he never comes to a place where he says, what I said before, I don't mean anymore. So you come to the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is not replaced by the New Testament. It's not like you take the Old Testament and say, okay, that was the old. We throw that out. Now we're going to go with the new. Jesus Christ said, I didn't come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill the law. So he is the one who didn't take and discard the law or discard the truth. You have a progressive revelation that goes in the Bible, and God gives more and more explanation of what he's doing and why he's doing and how he's doing that. And when we talk about survey, I can take you through the process where you see this, the development of God's truth. So certainly you see development of truth, but there's never a time when you say, well, this, what God is doing here, is so contrary to here, you have to have a different God. And people like to say that. People like to say, well, the God of the Old Testament is God the Father. He's kind of can be a mean God sometimes. And the God of the New Testament is Jesus Christ. He's the Son, and he's a lot nicer. And so, you know, it's kind of like there's one God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Three persons in this one God, which we can't get arms around that really as well. But this one God is unchanging in all of his characteristics. So the whole of the Bible is written by an unchanging God. And so it's just, I like to think of it as just sort of this progressive, just unfolding revelation of God until you come to Jesus Christ as Savior and to Jesus Christ as King. And it's unfolding even today. So the truth is an unchanging truth. It never changes. Man can change God's truth. Man can try to change God's truth. He cannot change the unchanging God. And God looks down from heaven at man and all his feeble attempts to change the truth that God has established, and God is not pleased. He looks at that, but he knows it can never change. He's an unchanging God. Psalm 102, I got to read this. Of old that is found, the earth and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. God is an unchanging God. Third thing, he's omnipresent. You mentioned his omnipresence. That's when you're talking about who God is. And this, again, is difficult for us to completely understand, because that means that God is fully present in every place at every time. That's hard for me to comprehend. There's a lot of the Bible that is hard to comprehend. And when I say that, it's my fault. My mind is too puny to understand the fullness of God. But the idea that God is fully present in every place at every time, it makes it wonderful, because it knows when you bow in prayer that he's listening to you, fully present with you. Yes?
That's the Holy Spirit part that's everywhere.
Say it again really loud.
The Holy Spirit part of the Trinity is everywhere.
That's right.
Omnipresent.
Father, Son, Holy Spirit. In fact, Jesus Christ, who is Jesus Christ in bodily form, is also Jesus Christ who is everywhere. That's another thing that's hard to comprehend. So we will see Jesus Christ. I don't know what, when we get to heaven, I don't know what we're going to see of the Father, and I don't know what we're going to see of the Holy Spirit. I don't know how you see someone who is everywhere, fully present at all times. But that's true of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So God is everywhere, fully present at all times in all of his universe. And God is Spirit. So where can I go for your presence? Go to the deepest part that you're there. Where if I go to the highest, if I go into the place of the dying, the dead, you are there. So this God is everywhere, and that's why we can say his truth is everywhere. You go to the furthest galaxy. There's billions of galaxies out there. This is totally amazing. But there are billions of galaxies, each of a galaxy having billions of stars in them. He calls them by name. He knows them. He holds them in place. There may be even billions of galaxies. We don't really know. That's just as far as we can probe this universe. this is an amazing God, but he's everywhere, fully present at all times. And since I can only be one place at a time, that's a really hard concept for me to grasp. But that's one of the reasons why, since he's everywhere, his truth is everywhere. So you go to that furthest galaxy that we can discover, and the God of love is there. And you go to your room when you go to bed at night, and you say, Dear Heavenly Father, he is fully present there with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think if we truly believe that, we'd spend more time in prayer. Because he's fully there. And I told you before, when I was a kid, I used to think, well, I'm going to pray at night because I think most people are sleeping. So if most people are sleeping, God can probably pay attention more to me when I'm praying. I kind of thought of that when I was a little adult a little bit too. You know, you think, well, I'm going to, you know, but I forgot there was the sun was shining on the other side of the world, but all those people are awake. But God is fully present with you. That's amazing truth. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide with you, fully present with you all times. As Christians, that's what we have. And that's amazing. So you look at Psalm 139. Where can I go from thy spirit, or where can I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there thy hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me. He's everywhere. And God is also a transcendent God. That means there's always an otherness of God. We can speak of the otherness. There's always a sense in which God is above and beyond. The otherness of God. And I think we are going to be studying God. I've said this a million times. We're going to be studying God throughout all eternity. Seeking to know the depth of the truth about God. To fully appreciate him more and more and more forever. That's amazing to think about. But we have this God who is just a totally amazing God. Transcendent. Let me give you this verse of scripture here for this. Transcendent means above and beyond. He's the otherness of God. There's always something greater, vast, and greater than we are. We are made in the image and likeness of God. We are made to know him. We are made to be like him. But he is always God, and we are always the creature made to be like God, as much like God as we can possibly be without being God, because God alone is this magnificent, wonderful creature. Creation, God. Hard to think, you can't speak of him as a creature because he's not a creation. Transcendent. God exists above and beyond all things. Psalm 45, verse 3 says, Great is the Lord and highly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Is unsearchable. That's why I said we're going to be studying him and searching him forever, because of the vastness and the greatness and the transcendence of God himself. But this God, who is a transcendent God, also is an immanent God, meaning he dwells within. And this is one of the reasons why Allah does not qualify for absolute truth. Because Allah is not a God who dwells with the creatures of this earth. He's not one who dwells within. What people say is what Islam says is when you die, you go to Allah, and then he decides whether or not he's going to keep you or not keep you, whether he's going to save you or not keep you. It's his decision. It's all based upon that. So you can do the five pillars of Islam all your life, and when you get to Allah, he may go this or this. You have no idea what he's going to do, but he's a transcendent God. He's not a God who comes to earth. He's not a God who dwells within. He's not a God who reveals himself. Instead, Muhammad is describing this God who is a transcendent, above and beyond God. And so it's Muhammad describing this God. But he has to be a God who dwells within, because he has to reveal himself. He has to reveal the truth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If he doesn't tell us that, we have no idea where the heavens and the earth came from. It all has to be revealed. And in order to be revealed, we have to have a God who speaks to his creation, who reveals himself to us. And that's exactly the kind of God that he is. So he created Adam and Eve. He walked with them in the garden. And Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. And he's a God who comes to us. And when man is sinful and departs, we have a God who still comes to us. In fact, he comes and he calls us to come to him. He's very gentle, but we have the Father, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit he comes. And we ought not to be surprised that Jesus Christ takes upon human flesh and comes to the earth. Why? Because God is an immanent God. He's a God who not only is transcendent, and he never loses that transcendence by being immanent, but he dwells within. And so Jesus Christ comes to this earth. And what's amazing when you read John's Gospel, because John's Gospel emphasizes so much that Jesus Christ is saying, I and the Father are one, and I am from the Father. The Father has sent me in order that you may know the reality of who he is, because I'm here and I am the Son of God. I am God. And God has to open our eyes to see that truth, or we'd never see it. And the people in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they saw Jesus Christ and they saw him doing miracles. Imagine having this room jammed full of people and sick people being brought, and Jesus Christ heals every single one of them. Every single one of them. And some of them are sick in ways that, he healed people who were blind from birth. He made the lame to walk. I mean, he does amazing things. He goes out into the middle of nowhere with a crowd of some 5,000 men, and he feeds the multitude. He takes a little boy's lunch, and he starts breaking it, and he feeds the whole multitude until they're all full and there's leftovers. And the disciples each have a basket full of leftovers to look at and say, this is totally amazing. But what's really amazing is that people went away from that and said, that was great bread and great fish. And they were captivated with what they ate and not who Jesus was. That's why I said when we began, Pilate stands in front of Jesus. And Jesus says, I came to bear witness of the truth. I came to tell people the reality of what is real. And Pilate looks at him, he goes, what is truth? He's looking at the God of truth saying, what is truth? And he turns around before the answer can be given and walks away. I mean, it's totally amazing. But this God is a God who is above and beyond, and yet he comes to us. He calls us to come to him. If anything, this sovereign God would have an idea of going, psst. He calls us. He works in our hearts, and so we come because we want to come. This is an amazing God. And he's careful in the way in which he deals with us. That's amazing. But he's a God who doesn't just stand back from his creation and sort of wonder like this and running all the things and causing everything to happen like this. He's a God who comes in and I'll tell you another thing that's amazing. He wants to know what you think about and what you think he should do. It's called prayer. And so we come before him and say, Dear Heavenly Father, I think I have Pastor Philip, who has four little kids under the age of 10 or 11, diagnosed with terminal cancer. He's a pastor over in Tualatin. And he's a friend of mine here. And I just pray, God, heal him. Pray you'll heal him. Do I know the will of God? No, I don't know the will of God. Do I know what's best for Philip? The answer is, no, I don't. But here's this sovereign, almighty God who wants to know what I think. So when I pray, I don't pray, Dear Heavenly Father, you know the best thing to do, just do it. That's not how I pray. I mean, who am I to tell you what you should be doing? You are infinitely wise. You know, I am relatively stupid. And you're asking somebody who's relatively stupid what you should do? I'm just totally amazed at prayer. But God says, tell me what you're thinking. Tell me what you're feeling. Tell me what's going on. And God wants to enter into this relationship. What is it about God that is like that? And the answer is because he said, a God who dwells within, he dwells with us. It's amazing. He's the God who reveals himself to us. So this God is a God who reveals his truth to us and reveals himself to us. So if you look at Psalm 98, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. And all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of God. You know, God is a God who reveals himself. He writes three truths on every heart so that everyone has the knowledge of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, the conscience, and the knowledge of judgment to come, which makes everyone without excuse. God reveals himself to everyone. Sufficient that all are without excuse. So whether you're living in the Middle Ages and you never ever saw a Bible, you never heard the name Jesus, they never saw a missionary, never heard the gospel message. Is that person accountable to God? Yes. Why? Because God reveals three truths to all of them and everyone suppresses the truth. Romans 1 through 3. They suppress the truth. They hold it down. They say, I don't want that God. Because God is a God who dwells within. He's a God who reveals himself. Allah is a God who stands back. He doesn't reveal himself. He doesn't send himself or his... there's only one God, so absolutely he doesn't qualify for a God of relative truth because there's only one God with him. We have one God in three persons. The triune God is necessary for relative truth, relational truth. Not relative truth, but relational truth. Love is relational truth. It has a one loving and an object being loved. Gentleness is a relational truth. You have one who is being gentle to another. Kindness is a relational truth. You have one who is being kind to another. And all those relational truths, if they're forever, require a God who is one God and yet three persons. It's amazing. He's perfect. Everything about God is perfect. And then he's comprehensible. And the perspicuity, the clarity, the clearness, the word itself just means to be clear. But God reveals himself so that we clearly understand. Psalm 19, verses 7 through 9, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The judgments of the Lord are true, and they are righteous altogether. God is very clear. I mean, God is infinitely wise, and he could, you know, speak in terms that we never could fully comprehend. I mean, it would just be way over our heads. You know, when people talk about preaching, one of the things they say is, when you preach, put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And what they mean by that when they say put the cookies on the bottom shelf is just be clear, like you're speaking to a little child. You don't put the cookies way up here so that the little kids are scrambling around trying to find what, but you put them on the bottom shelf where the little kids can get it. Put the truth on the bottom shelf. We want to talk about who really does that is God really does it to us. Only he has profound truth, but it's truth that sometimes we can't fully get our arms all the way around, but we comprehend it. That's why I said, I can tell you about the Trinity. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three in one. One essence, one mind of God, one heart of God, one mind of God in three persons. Do I comprehend that? Not really. I hope when I get to heaven, I'm going to be able to understand a little bit more. That'd be nice. I don't know if it'll sound like that. Everything has a sound effect, but you know, this knowledge of God shall grow. But we have an understanding. We can say, well, I know what the Trinity means. I know what a triune God is. I know the nature of Jesus Christ. He is fully God, fully man. Two natures in one person. I can say that. I can understand that. Do I completely comprehend it? Not really. And then the theologians say, and those two natures are not mixed together, so it's kind of a third. They're one person, two natures that never mingled. So I'm like, okay, that's amazing. So I can understand Jesus Christ. Here is Jesus Christ. He is fully man and fully God. Do I believe that? Absolutely. Do I completely understand it? No, but I believe it absolutely. I always try to visualize things in my mind, and that's where it all gets messed up. Because you try to put this together and try to figure out exactly what's going on, and it's very difficult. But here's this God who comes down and explains himself to stupid old me. I'm amazed at that. So that I can know him. So that I can have the confidence about him. So I can love him and know that he loves me. And so I can rest in his truth. That's a God who is a come-down God, who comes down to us and definitely puts the cookies on the bottom shelf for us so that we know him. It's amazing. So, he's relevant. In order to be relevant, he has to be to know things without limits. He has to be omniscient. He has to have total knowledge and have the ability to communicate that knowledge to be understood. Psalm 119 verses 103 and 104 say, I have not turned aside from thine ordinances, for thou thyself have taught me. How sweet are the words to my taste, ye sweeter than honey to my mouth. From thy precepts I get understanding. From your precepts I get understanding. It's relevant to me. Therefore I hate every false way. Is this God who communicates himself to me, so I get it. I get the understanding. And in order for his truth to be relevant in our lives, it has to be communicated in terms that we understand. And we do. So if I say to you, do you know God? You say, yes, I do. I know Jesus Christ is my Savior. I know Jesus Christ. I know the Father. And I can pray to him. I can talk with him. He reveals himself to me in his word. I say, that's magnificent. It's amazing. And when you think of God being all-knowing of everything, you know, in order to communicate himself with me, you really think he has to really dumb it down a long ways to get down to me. And I mean, just thinking in very simple terms, he's got to communicate to me so that I know him. Amazing. But we were made to know him. And he's a God who is a God who is omniscient. He knows all things and he knows how to communicate to us so that we clearly understand what is really beyond our grasp sometimes to understand. And then we have a God who is all powerful. And he is without limits to be able to do whatever he wants to do. And he says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled. It stands firm in heaven. Forever, O Lord, your word stands firm. It's fixed in heaven. Never goes anywhere. Psalm 119 verses 1 and 160. The whole psalm speaks of the word of God. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of thy word is truth. Thy word is reality. It's the precise reality. And Every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. So this truth that is forever, why? Because it's kept by God. So we look at this and we say, well, this is amazing that when you look at absolute truth and the characteristics for absolute truth match up perfectly with the God who is revealed in the Bible. And these verses of scripture that I put up there are all from the Psalms. You can go throughout the Bible and find these verses that speak of God in these ways. Like most of the books of the Bible talk about creation. Because it's an important truth that God wants us to understand, that we've come from Him. But here we have this God of truth. And that's what's so amazing when you think God is a God who created this world and He created the truth. And man has taken this world and corrupted this world with sin and death and sought to corrupt God's truth. But God is the truth that is forever truth. And when man seeks to change that truth, we have a God in heaven who says, no, it's not going to be changed. His truth is always true. And that will be forever throughout all eternity. And here this absolute truth is absolute because God is that truth. It isn't that God created the truth and He knows the truth. It's resident in Him. And it has to be. And that's again why Jesus said, I am the truth. I am the truth. And it would have been sufficient for him to say, I know the truth. And I say, He knows the truth like nobody knows the truth. But to say, I am the truth just emphasizes that God Himself is the source of truth, and truth that never changes, absolute truth forever, all powerful, all these characteristics that you want to list it. It's why God's truth never changes. And that's what you get when you open your Bible. You get this God who wants to speak to you. He wants you to understand what He has written. You to understand, not other, you to understand. And to read that and say, that's the promise that He's written to me. That's the word that He's given to me in order that I may know Him, that I may walk with Him. And when He gives us promises like that, we should just rejoice. And you'll know what it is when sometimes you read a passage of Scripture and it's as if God's speaking to you. You don't hear any voices, but it's like God just impresses the truth. This verse, Psalm 119, verse 160, when I was reading through Psalm 119, just recently, the sum of that word is truth. And every one of the righteous ordinances is everlasting. Just almost jumped off the page and went, pew. And it's God impressing His truth upon our hearts that we may walk with Him and know Him. Well, God is the God of truth. And let me just have time for one more. But then let me show you this next. It's a perfect match I put up there at the top because it is a perfect match between all of those things. So then we say, okay, there are certain attributes of God, the nature of God, that are incommunicable. Now we're speaking of the transcendent God. He is spirit, He's holy, He's perfect, He's infinite, He's eternal. The aseity of God is His self-existence. He is self-sufficient, He's omniscient, all-knowing, He's omnipotent, all-powerful, He's omnipresent, always present and fully in every place. He's an absolute God, He's unchangeable, He's transcendent, He's above and beyond, He's sovereign, He's free, He is love, He's good, He's truth, He's faithful, He's wisdom, He's grace, He's mercy, He's righteous and just. That describes who He is, not what He knows. Who He is. Those are the attributes about our God that never change. And the attributes of Him that are put into our world. Then we have the communicable attributes. Incommunicable attributes speak of the God which are His. His alone. That distinguishes Him from the creatures. So I don't ever speak myself as being a sovereign person. Sovereignty is the all-powerful that resides in God Himself. But God communicates certain aspects, certain attributes to us. And I mentioned up there, I just put on there the fruit of the Spirit. But all of those, these characteristics are characteristics that you find in God. And when you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, you might be tempted to say, yeah, I can do those things. And you might say, well, you know, I'm pretty good with the love, joy, and peace. I'm not very good with the patience. I'm working on that patience, so I'm trying to get that better. I kind of tend to be impatient with people. Kindness, goodness, not faithfulness. I'm you know, you kind of look at it like that. The fruit of the Spirit is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. And when you see yourself displaying love and joy and peace, instead of saying, oh, those have come from me, you ought to say, that's the evidence that the Spirit of God is in me. That's the evidence of His presence in me. Because He reveals His presence through those truths that we pursue. See, you said we pursue those truths? How we pursue those truths? Because He puts them in us. So when you say, well, I'm a loving person, I'd say to you, no, you're not. You're a selfish person. You say, are you talking about me right now? I said, no, don't take it personally. I'm just saying I'm talking about me. Selfish person. I get up every morning. I make sure I have breakfast. I do. I eat oatmeal. It's not really breakfast, but, you know, Martha says I'll live forever if I eat that. So I'm just, you know, I'm going to live forever anyway, but the oatmeal is just going to make it painful. You put things in it, it does a little better, but not much. It's okay. I eat breakfast. I make sure I'm fully clothed. I make sure that I'm warm. I make sure I have shoes to wear. I make sure all these things. Do I make sure my neighbor has those things? Well, I'd like to give him the oatmeal. But I don't think he'd take it. But no. We're to love our neighbor as ourselves. Have we ever done that? Probably never. But God says, you are to give yourself to your neighbor. You are to love your neighbor. That's the standard that God has for us. And we're to love the Lord of God with all our hearts, with all our mind, with all our souls, with all our might and mind. Have we ever done that? Probably not. I mean, you can go all day long and never even think about God. I can. And sometimes when I'm out jogging, I look at something and I say, oh, yeah, I'm thinking about God. I thought, have I really been thinking about Him today? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your might? That's all the time. 100% all the time loving God. Seeking His greatest interest. How do you seek the greatest interest of God? By receiving from Him. Not by giving to Him. He doesn't need anything we have. So we receive from Him, and we're continually depending, abiding in Him. And do we do that? I say, well, God has communicated Himself to us, and He encourages us. He puts these wonderful attributes in us, His attributes, that we might say, glory be to God, not glory be to me when I say, and you know, we've all done things. I'm spreading this out a little bit, but we all do something really very nice to somebody. You know what it is to do something really nice for somebody, and you go away and you go, I'm a pretty nice person. I am a nice person. That was something nice. Not everybody would do that, but I did that. That was a nice thing. And do we say glory be to God? No, we sort of just think I did it something wonderful. It was just kind of, maybe I'm the only one. You guys are looking at me like, I wonder if he's really gonna. But we all experience that. And you think, well, I'm joyful, or I have peace, or I have patience. You see people go through situations. You know, I look at Philip Height, Pastor Philip. Family of four, young family. Pray for Philip, Pastor Philip, if you think about him. But I look at that. He's at peace. Does he struggle? Yeah, he struggles. But when you talk to him and you see the stuff that he writes, he's at peace. And I'm like, wow. But that's the God of Philip giving him peace. And you see the same thing when you see some of the saints of old walking to be burned at the stake at peace. I said, well, how does that happen? I said, it's because the God who reveals himself to us, the God of truth, takes his truth and he puts it in us in the circumstances that should not reveal those kinds of characteristics. And he says, I want you to see this because you shouldn't be at peace. But you are because of the God of peace and how he reveals himself to us. So this truth about absolute truth is the truth about absolute truth. The truth about the absolute reality of God is so important. And this God who comes to us is also so very, very important. That's why we're Christians. And we do look at our lives and we say, glory be to God. Because if God can take someone like this and make him to be a saint, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. But he not only does it for me, he does it for you. And God's doing these miracles all along, and he's making us to be like him. That's amazing. Well, we better stop there. So we're going to talk about later, how do we know this God of truth? And the answer is because he reveals himself to us, because he loves us. And he manifests himself to us. Well, let's stop. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're the God of truth. We're thankful that you never change. The truth never changes. We're thankful that you love us and you reveal your truth to us. And then you reveal your truth in us. This is amazing. We're thankful for saving us. We're thankful for conforming us to the very image of Jesus Christ. We have walked away from you. We have rebelled against you. We have become corrupt. And yet you take us and you save us. And you make us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. So we thank you for the work you're accomplishing in our hearts and lives. And pray that you'll continue to bless us and guide us in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.